You please grab your Bibles and remain standing with me this evening. We'll be turning to Colossians chapter 1 this evening. I was looking over my notes, and you know when we started the Old Testament was back in 2002. So we've been in it a while, and so I'm kind of like taking a break right now. So I was looking here at Colossians, and I noted that I hadn't taught it in like 19 years. I think I was 11 when I started teaching it, so it wasn't that long ago. So thought we'd do this book. I wanted to do this book. I love this book. And so thought we'd break from it, and then we'll finish this, and then we'll get back into Chronicles, and we'll continue through the historical section of the Bible. But tonight we're going to look at the first 8 verses of the book of Colossians, and we've entitled the message, The Word of Truth. The Word of Truth. We're going to call Colossians, Jesus is First. The whole theme of Colossians is the preeminence of Jesus, that Jesus is to be first in all things. He is supreme, he is sufficient, so we're simply going to call it Jesus is First. Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who were at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world. Also, it is constantly bearing fruit, increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this evening for this opportunity to study this book. And what a privilege it is to study the Bible and to really find the heart of God as for the purpose and the theme of that letter. That letter had a purpose and a theme. And it's not for us to come up with clever ideas of what we think it should be, but our part is to find out what was in your heart when you had these words penned. And that's one of the greatest privileges, to discover what God has for us. So we pray this evening that we would see this as just an incredible honor to be here to study this book. It's such an up-to-date book, and we'll see how up-to-date it truly is. And so we pray that you would speak to us this evening, that this book would be a warning to us of the Eastern religions that are bombarding the church. Visualization, yoga, all this other junk that you warn us about. And so I pray, Lord, that your word would be first, that you would be first. And we ask all of this in Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Of course, the Empire of Rome ruled for about 1,500 years. And during their heyday of pretty much ruling the world, it is known that in North Africa they were suffering a severe famine. And the people of Africa could see from the shores that Nero had sent the ships. And they were all excited to see these ships that had come from Rome. And the people said to themselves, Caesar has sent the ships. They're on the way. There's hope for us. So here they are starving. They see these ships coming from Rome, and they're all excited. But when the ships finally launched upon the ground and docked there, they came to find out that the hulls of the ship were filled with sawdust. And the sawdust was because Nero had imported a circus to the colonies. So here the people needed substance, they needed food, they needed nourishment, but all they got was sawdust and a circus. And I suggest to you, in 2017, that's oftentimes what's happening in the church. Instead of believers being nourished and challenged and taught the Word of God, what they end up with is a circus. Nothing that's really substantial. Nothing that will, in a sense, put spiritual meat on the bones. I call attention to Colossians 1:5, where it says, "Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard the word of truth, the gospel." I'm going to ask you a couple questions tonight. I'm going to start. These are rhetorical questions. You don't have to spout them out. But I want us to think about these questions I'm going to ask you this evening. First of all, do the stars and planets have any influence over our lives? The reason I'm asking this is because that's what's dealt with here in the book of Colossians. There were some that had infiltrated the church, and they were into stargazing, the constellations. We would call it astrological charts is what they were into. And so the question that's being posed today is, do these stars and planets have any influence over our lives? Out of all the major newspapers in America today, most of them contain astrological charts. Next question is there any relationship between diet and spiritual living? There's some today that advocate becoming vegans or withholding meat and so forth, and you're more spiritual or more accepted to God based upon your dietary habits. That's an interesting question. Well, that was addressed at the Church of Colossae. They were dealing with that. And the next question is, do Eastern religions have something to offer the evangelical church? And today we see an influx today of Eastern religions that have literally bombarded the church. We talk about a church locally, I believe it was over in Upland or it was Ontario, in which they had a service with Islam. It was Christian and an Islam service together. I mean, this is just unbelievable. There are churches and pastors that teach visualization. These are all Eastern religious practices. And so the things that I just asked you are actually the issues that were addressed to this Church of Colossae. So you talk about an up-to-date book. What's amazing is this book was written A.D. 60, A.D. 61. And here we are, 2017, and we're dealing with some of the same issues today. You know, when an epistle was written, and by the way, an epistle is a letter. Some think that the epistles are the wives of the apostles, but they're not. Epistles just mean letters is all it means. It was a letter. It was a church letter. And there are letters of correction that were sent by the apostles to various churches, to various individuals in various locations. And every single letter that was written always had a purpose and a theme. And real quickly, the book of Romans, justification by faith. The book of Ephesians, our riches in Christ. The book of Philippians, our joy. The book of Galatians, freedom. So each one of these letters had a specific purpose and a theme that ran through. So kind of bear with me. I always do this. Every time we start a book, we give a good portion of the time over to the introduction because we want to introduce the book. We want to talk about its purpose. We want to talk about the key verse, the outline of the book, and so forth. So I want to take some time this evening to talk about the book of Colossians, and then we will look at the first 8 verses tonight. And so the theme of Colossians is Jesus Christ's preeminence. Another way of saying that is Jesus is first, is another way of saying this. We're talking about the supremacy, the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And that's really what this book is all about. Because Jesus is being pushed out. It's okay to have Jesus, and he's a good start, but we'll take you to a higher level. You can start with Jesus, that's fine. But we'll take you to a higher plane. And what Paul makes clear, there's nothing deeper than Jesus. There's nothing greater than Jesus. Matter of fact, Jesus is to have first place in all things. Now, it's interesting to note that there's a lot of similarities between the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians, and we'll be seeing as we work through it, we'll be cross-referencing with Ephesians because there's some similarities between these two particular books itself. Now, here's one similarity, and they're quite similar, but in a way they also contrast. In the book of Ephesians, Jesus is pictured as the body of Christ, but in the book of Colossians, Jesus is the head of the body of Christ. So you see sort of a similarity and almost a contrast, well, really it is a contrast, between the two. So what we have here is Jesus was not given his rightful place. False teachers had crept in and they were teaching weird doctrines, heresies, and it was really disrupting the church, and it was truly placing Christ at a lower place. It's not where Christ really belongs. Now, history repeats itself, and we often hear that phrase, and it really does. In the Old Testament, we note that there were false prophets in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, what slightly difference is in the New Testament, what we have is false teachers. So more false prophets in the Old Testament, New Testament false teachers. And when you read through the New Testament, almost every single book of the New Testament, even including the Gospels, has warnings against false teachers, has warnings against false doctrines. They're recorded in Scripture. So again, this is one of these main themes that runs through the New Testament, is a warning against it. So here was a church that had an influx of false teachers. Now let me describe this false teaching to you. Here's the crisis, and you're going to love this combination. It was a combination of Greek philosophy mixed with Oriental mysticism and Jewish legalism. How do you like that combination? That's like the worst smoothie in the world right there. I mean, you think of that combination there. Let me repeat it again. Greek philosophy mixed with Oriental mysticism with some Jewish legalism. And that's what had crept into the church. They had stripped Jesus of his rightful place of being preeminent. And they were saying, okay, we're not going to completely throw Jesus out. We'll give you this. It's a good starting point. That's a good point. But it's not the end. It's not even a means to an end. It's sort of just a means. It's a good starting point, but it isn't really ultimately the end. We're going to take you to a deeper and higher place. And what it was a group called the Gnostics, or it's called Gnosticism. And I know we've used that term before. It's a term that comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means to know. So a group of false teachers had infiltrated the church, and they were the people in the know. They were the ones that had the deep teachings. They were the ones that could really take you to a higher plane. And I want to suggest to you tonight that you see a lot of similarities in what we call the faith movement. We call it, positive confession, you know, name it and claim it, blab it and grab it, different terms like that that they've called it. And I've actually heard some of them, like, for instance, Kevin Copeland, that says, don't let your mind get in the way. See, that's kind of a new agey kind of thinking. Because God believes that our minds do matter. They really do. Our thinking ultimately will have a reflection on how we behave. Wrong thinking, wrong behavior. Bad doctrine, bad behavior. So this idea of not letting your mind get in the way is absolutely insane. You need to think. You need to think rationally. You need to think through these things. So there's guys like Kenneth Hagin, Fred Price, and different ones out there. You know, God give me a Bentley, God give me this, God give me that. And it's just, it's this blab it and grab it type of doctrine when they say, don't let your mind get in the way of your faith. I mean, just don't let it get in the way. And you even see in some churches, and there's even some Christians that even lean towards hypnosis. Along with that, you've got psychology, which is really a religion in and of itself. And you've got churches that have professional counselors on staff that have their degrees or bachelor's degrees in psychology. And so the Gnostics taught that the flesh was evil, that it does not matter what you do with your body because all flesh is evil. And they didn't believe that Jesus had a real flesh and blood body. They denied his physical makeup, that he was a spirit being, but he really wasn't God in the flesh. So when he kind of walked, he kind of hovered, you know, over the ground or something. He didn't really walk like a man. He looked like a man and talked like one, but he really wasn't. And there's even a denial that he's the creator, because how could he, a sinless, holy God, create matter that is sinful? How could he be part of that? So there was even a denial in the fact that he was the creator. So this is this false teaching that had infiltrated the church. So you add this Eastern speculations, and then you had Jewish legalism that came in. And along with this mysticism and all of this speculations, you had the rite of circumcision that made you more holy. Along with that, you had the Old Testament dietary laws that by withholding certain foods and staying away from certain things, you were more pleasing to God and more spiritual. And so you had all of these various influx of Greek philosophy, Eastern mysticism, and Jewish legalism that were all combined. And then there was even some that were saying that severe treatment of the body would make you holier. And we'll get to that in Colossians 2:23 when we get there. This severe treatment of the body, whipping the body, abusing the body in hopes to make the person more holy. Look at Colossians 2:8-10. It says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy, empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. In him you have been made complete. He is the head over all rule and authority." So Jesus was a good start, but we can guide you to the next level. And how it's become so prevalent today in the church that people have issues in their life that can only be solved through psychotherapy, through Dr. Phil or somebody like him. They can fix it. And really, you look at the issues of today, it's a sin. It's sin. I mean, and Jesus came for that very reason, that he might forgive us of our sins, cleanse us of our sins, give us the Holy Spirit to empower us so that we're not controlled by sin. And so you have this push today towards psychology that will help us. We have some today that are advocating yoga, certain breathing, various patterns of breathing that will bring relaxation. Meditation, and how the Bible's form of meditation in Eastern is so different. The meditation of the Scripture is filling your mind with Scripture. Eastern is emptying your mind. It's quite different. It's the opposite. So yoga, meditation, visualization. Someone was mean. Your mother was mean to you when you were a little kid. So you visualize taking a sword and hacking her up. And then you feel better, you know. You just dealt with that problem, you know. And these are all Eastern practices that are practiced. And so he speaks against all of this. And you got people today that are into, you know, exercising is a wonderful thing, but it doesn't make you more like God for working out. And yeah, I hear these people, you know, when you run, you get to a certain point where you're hitting the wall and you have this euphoric high. That's because you're lacking oxygen. That's what that is. It's not some spiritual thing. You need some oxygen. You need the green bottle is what you need. And you got people spiritualizing this stuff. Not eating certain foods, make you more holier and all this other. It makes you more weak because you don't have an In-N-Out burger or something. You're just weak. You need a burger is what you need. And so people, again, they spiritualize all this. And Paul writes and says, this is ridiculous. Christ is sufficient. Christ is to be first. Not these dietary laws and these rules and these regulations and this, you know, this mysticism. This stuff isn't going to make you holy and more acceptable to God or like God. So the key verse of Colossians is Colossians 1:18. This is the key verse. And sometimes in some of our books we'll give two verses or give a couple suggestions, but pretty unanimously, Colossians 1:18 is the key verse. He is also head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. That's a great verse. That's the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Jesus is first, and that's what that verse says. So here's the outline of the book of Colossians, and it's pretty simple. We're going to look at a three-point outline that we're going to look at these four chapters. So chapter one is doctrine. It's Christ's preeminence is declared. So that's the first chapter we're going to begin to look at this evening. Then chapter two is danger. Christ's preeminence defended. And then chapters three and four falls under the heading of duty. Christ's preeminence demonstrated. How to apply it. Now you notice here, in chapter 1, we're starting with doctrine. Notice that. So we're going to start with doctrine. Then we get into chapter 2. He's going to be talking about danger, the defending of Christ's preeminence. And then chapters 3 and 4 will be duty. And really, every single epistle has this exact outline. Every epistle starts with doctrine. Then after doctrine goes to duty. Or we say the first part is the wealth, the next part is the walk. So God first tells us what he has done for us in Christ, and then he describes how we should respond or how we should act, is really what it is. So you have the wealth and the walk, or you have doctrine, or you have duty, is what it is. So, when was this written? Probably 60 to 61 A.D. is when this particular letter was written. Who wrote it? Well, chapter 1, verse 1 tells us, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Where was it written? It was written in a Roman prison cell. Acts 28:30 mentions the location. It was Paul's first imprisonment. So it's during Paul's first imprisonment that he wrote what we call the prison epistles. There are four letters that Paul wrote during this imprisonment. They were the book of Ephesians, Philippians, Philemon, and the book of Colossians. So these four books were written during his first stint, you say, in prison. So the city, let's take a moment and just talk about this city of Colossae. Colossae was one of three cities that were located 100 miles from Ephesus. Today, this particular area is known as Western Turkey. It's part of the country of Turkey. And the other two cities were Laodicea. I know you recognize that name, the Church of Laodicea. We looked at that. That was the seventh church that we studied in Revelation chapter 3. And then the other city was called Hierapolis. These are mentioned in Colossians chapter 4, verses 13 and verse 16. So you have these three cities that were on a major trade route between the east and the west. All three cities were about the same size as they started, but as time went on, Colossae took the back seat, became a second-rate city. And I don't really know the reason why, but historians tell us that at one time they were all very similar in size and prominence. But as time went on, Colossae took the back seat and was no longer the preeminent city or rated with the other two. And so it still was so important that God would direct the Apostle Paul to write to this this church that was within the city of Colossae in attempts to correct this false teaching that had infiltrated the church. Now, when you read through the epistle, you'll see that there was a Jewish colony, and there were Jewish believers that were within this congregation. I don't really know what the makeup was, what the percentage was, but there were Jewish believers that were part of this congregation. And of course, these were the ones that were bringing in the Jewish legalism into the Christianity. So how did this church of Colossae begin? Well, it was really an outgrowth of Paul's 3 years in Ephesus. This is recorded in Acts chapter 19, Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through 38. And so effective was Paul's witness during this 3 years that Acts 19:10 says, "All they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." Can you imagine this? An entire continent heard the gospel as an outgrowth of the ministry of Ephesus. So this was, now some of you that are going with us to Israel, we're going to go to Ephesus. We're going to go to this place. And this is a location, of course, where Paul spent 3 years of ministry. And this was such a powerful, powerful ministry that it touched the entire continent with the gospel message. So Paul had heard of their faith in Colossians chapter 1, verses 4 and 9, but Paul had never visited this church personally. So a messenger comes to Paul and tells Paul of the condition of this church that was really a result of his ministry in Ephesus. And so there were two individuals that are mentioned that Paul was ministering to that came to him in prison, and you'll recognize one of them, Philemon. And this resulted in the book of Philemon. He came, and Paul hooked up with him in prison. And then Epaphras. Now, Epaphras is the one that ultimately was the pastor or the leader of the church. He was instrumental in sharing the gospel with this city. And we don't know all the particulars, but somehow through this church was birthed. And so this individual was sort of the leader of the church. He's never called a pastor. He's a layman, but he's some leader of the church. He was the one that shared the gospel with them and sort of is the leader of this group. And he was instrumental. And so his name is mentioned several times. Now, we're going to look now, that's our introduction, we're going to look now at these eight verses. And here's how we're going to break these eight verses down. The first two verses is the greeting by the Apostle Paul. And then in verses 3 through 5, we have Paul's thanksgiving. And then in verses 5 through 8, we have the gospel. So we have greeting, thanksgiving, and gospel. That's what we're going to look at in these first eight verses as we look at it. So verse 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul, as we already noted, is in a Roman prison cell, Acts 28. He's there in this cell, and as he's being incarcerated for preaching the gospel, Paul writes four different prison epistles, and one of them is this book of Colossians. Now, Paul is being inspired by the Spirit of God to write this letter. In 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So this is the Word of God. Though it was specifically written to the Colossians, it has application to us because we're believers. We'll see in just a moment. We're saints. He calls them saints. We're fellow saints with them. So this has applications, and as we just mentioned, you know, the constellations, we talk about, you know, foods and all of these things that we're dealing with today and New Age. We're dealing with some of the same issues that were being dealt with in the first century. So it surely has application for us. Notice Paul refers to himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, the term apostle means sent one. It's one who is sent with a message. So this is God's messenger that now writes to this church of Colossae. Now, the very fact that he is the sent one, this would ultimately make him qualified to address the problems in this church. He is God's messenger. Notice that he's an apostle by the will of God. Now Paul always emphasized this over and over again. 1 Corinthians 1:1, 2 Corinthians 1:1. Now why did he emphasize? Because Paul didn't aspire to be an apostle. He didn't make himself an apostle. He was called to be an apostle by the Lord himself. One of the things that Jesus confronted the religious is that they had seated themselves in the chair of Moses. They had placed themselves in a position that was of their own doing. This could not be said of the Apostle Paul. He was called by God. God was the one that supernaturally got a hold of Paul as he was there on the road to Damascus, and he was out attempting to destroy Christianity. They had an encounter with the Lord, and Paul just was humbled by that, and he was gloriously saved. And then from his salvation, it was then said to him that God had called him to suffer for Christ's name, and he was called to be an apostle. He was a messenger sent from God. Now, how do we know God's will? Well, the way that we know God's will is through prayer. And that's one of the things that we see with the Apostle Paul in Acts 9, that when he fell to the ground, he was taken away and he was in prayer. So prayer is one of the ways that God reveals to us what his will is. Then along with prayer is the Bible, of course. God speaks to us through the Word. God directs us through the Bible. And then, of course, it is the Spirit of God working through individuals. Now, I guess really the first question that we need to ask, do we really want to know the will of God? I think quite frequently we talk about the will of God. What's the will of God? The will of God. We use it quite a bit. And I think for some people, what they often want is confirmation on their will. They know what they want. So what they're hoping to do is that some pastor or someone will come alongside and confirm that their will is God's will. And that's backwards. What we should want is God's will. God, what is it that you want me to do? What is it that you have for me? What is it that you want to communicate to me? And so that really should be, it shouldn't be, well, this is what I think it should be, so I need to find someone that will come alongside and confirm that to me. So it mentions that it was Paul and Timothy, our brother. Now, Timothy was Paul's faithful assistant. And Timothy, like us, had feet of clay. He had a sense of being timid. He had some physical problems, and he seemed to get discouraged quite easily. And when you read 1 Timothy, you can read some of those tendencies that he had. And others were looking down on his youth. He was young, and they would look down on him. But eventually, Timothy would become the pastor of Ephesus. So this was that leading church that Paul had spent 3 years in. And eventually, Timothy would then become the pastor of that church. So verse 2 says, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Now notice the word saints. To the saints. And the word saints means set apart ones, or literally holy ones, is what the word saints mean. Now, you know the word saint is used 66 times in the New Testament. And you know, God has always desired to have saints, or to have people that are truly set apart for him, holy ones. In 1 Peter 2:9, he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I have never seen a word that's been so botched up as the word saint. And I mean, some of us in this room have Catholic backgrounds. And it's always amazing to me when the church finally, through great investigations, determines that someone that's been dead for 100 years was a saint. And that's always so strange, because it's so strange, the Catholic Church's standard on what a saint is. And here's what it is. A saint is a spiritually elite class of Christians. So according to the Catholic Church, you can believe in God, but you're not necessarily a saint. A saint is some special elite group within the church. Next, a saint must have performed at least two miracles that can be verified. And then thirdly, saints are always dead before they're recognized as being saints. And then finally, they canonize them, which I mean, I guess that means you shoot them with a cannon. I don't know, that isn't what that means, but they canonize them. And so you think about it, that is so bizarre, because that is so far from what the Bible teaches. First of all, the Bible teaches that saints are not some elite group within Christianity. They're simply believers is what they are. And a good example of this is if you're taking notes, jot down 1 Corinthians. Boy, you look at those folks and you would question whether they knew Christ. Getting drunk at the Lord's table. They had one in there that was committing incest with his mother-in-law or his stepmother. That was going on. They were taking each other to court. They were shouting out in tongues during the service. I mean, it was just a circus was going on there. And when Paul writes to him, he writes to the saints that are at Corinth. As to having or involved themselves in a couple miracles and being verified, listen, if you are a Christian, you are a miracle. You really are. I mean, God's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I mean, that is a miracle. I mean, the new birth is a miracle. I mean, it's nothing short of a miracle. And then thirdly, saints are always dead before they can be recognized as saints. Paul's writing to people that are alive, not dead. So this whole idea is just absolutely false. So a saint is a reference to a true believer. It is people that have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. God has forgiven them of their sins. God has set them apart. They are holy, and they desire to do God's will. That's what a saint is. Now, I know this is not good English, but remember, I graduated from Eisenhower. Either you is a saint or you ain't. Okay, now that's good theology, not really good grammar, but either you is a saint or you ain't. There's no in-between. I know for some of us, we don't like calling each other saint, but even Saint Terry just sounds good when you think about it, you know. Think about it. There's Saint Terry over there. Oh, praise God, you know. But we could use that term if we want to use that. I know in some countries I've been to, they call each other saints, you know, there's saint so-and-so, and they call each other that. It just means true believer is all it means. Now, one said it this way. Man creates saints by the exaltation of man and his works. God creates saints by the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Isn't that a difference? It's by a man trusting in Jesus Christ, trusting in who Jesus is and what Jesus has done that ultimately results in a saint. It's not because we've exalted them and we've looked at their works and everything else. We're saints because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. So he says to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. What a position. I don't think there could be a better title or a better description of a believer than that of a saint that is a faithful brethren in Christ. In the catacombs in Rome, we were there a couple years ago, and they have all these thousands and these miles of catacombs where the believers used to meet and everything. I was reading this week, it's kind of interesting, that in the catacombs, they have found a couple of inscriptions that they see on thousands and thousands of these little grave markers that are catacombs. And the word is simply this, in Christ. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ. You see this over and over and over again. And another one is in peace. You see, a relationship with Jesus is so life transforming. It just transforms you. That to simply be referred to as being in Christ is everything. It has just absolutely changed me, being in Christ and receiving God's peace. And then he says, who are at Colossae. You know, and really every believer has basically two addresses or two descriptions. You're in Christ and you're in Rialto, or you're in the IE. You know, yeah, everyone has these two distinguishing descriptions of being in Christ and then being in a particular location. Now, theirs was in Christ, and they were also in Colossae. And then he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Now, notice the order of this, and this order is always like this. I don't care what epistle you read, you'll always read this order, that grace is first, then there's peace. There's not peace, then there's grace. You won't ever see that order. You always see grace. Grace is unmerited favor. It's the undeserved favor of God. We don't earn it. It's given to us by God. So with that grace, then comes God's peace. And that means oneness with God. So that is the order. And you can't find that peace in a bottle. You can't find it in a pill. You can't find it with powder. You can't find it in a relationship with a person. You can't find it through a hobby. It's grace, then peace. It's a relationship with God, and the byproduct of a relationship with God is then peace. It's that peace with God, and then it's that peace of God that God gives to us. This brings us now to our second area, which is thanksgiving, in verses 3 through 5. So he says here in verse 3, we give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Now notice we. Now what does he mean by we? Well, obviously he just mentioned Timothy, so he's including Timothy in this word of thanksgiving that Paul and Timothy themselves give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice it was God who was to receive the glory. And that's something that you always see with Paul. I mean, he'll break into a doxology. He'll break into praise to God. I mean, the first chapter of Ephesians is one continuous sentence. I mean, it's like he just flows as he thinks about who God is and what God has done. Boy, how different from the time that we're living in. We're living in the me generation, where all we do is we think about ourselves. But Paul didn't do that. Paul always gave the glory to God. Even though this was a church that had problems, he saw the hand of God upon this congregation. Maybe you saw this on some of you that are social media. Maybe you saw, there's been quite a talk the last couple of weeks about Kathy Griffin, potty mouth. And back in 2007, she was receiving an Emmy Award. And I can only quote part of what she said, because the other part, I can't even say it here from the pulpit. But I'm just going to quote just a small portion. And this is so opposite of the Apostle Paul. He says, now look, a lot of people come up here and they thank Jesus for this award. I want you to know that no one had less to do with this award than Jesus. He didn't help me one bit. Now, I can't even go on to tell you what else she said. She actually made a derogatory statement against Jesus that I can't even repeat to you. But you see, even though this church was having issues, there was a mess, Paul was praising God. He was thanking God for what was, that God was on the throne, that the fruit and the lives that had been changed were due to the Lord. It wasn't because of it was kind of an outflow of what Paul had done 100 miles away in Ephesus. He didn't take credit for it. He recognized God be the glory. God is the one that did this. Notice he says, praying always for you. So Paul now launches in to the thought of his prayer. Now he's going to pick this up, and we'll look at this in verses 9 through 11 next time we meet. But he mentions here that praying always for you. And you know what? It's a good thing to always be in prayer. And let me suggest something to you. If you're doing good tonight, I really need to pray for you, because it's not going to last. You're going to be tested. And those that are being tested right now, we really need to pray for them too, that they handle the tests they're going through. So, you know, we may not pray for someone because they're seemingly doing well, but we probably should pray all the more for them, because they're kind of on the mountaintop and they know they have to come down to the valley pretty soon. because God balances our lives with hills and valleys. Look at verse 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. So what Paul does here is before he launches into correcting them, he first starts out with some positive things that he sees within their lives, which is always a good thing. You know, you're going to bring correction to someone. You just don't just launch into this tirade. Now, I tell you, you compare this epistle with Galatians, it's night and day. He just launches right in and says, I can't believe you've been bewitched. I mean, he just starts blasting them, you know. He doesn't even do a very long greeting or anything, doesn't mention a whole lot of positive things. He just launches into this indictment against him. But in this particular case, Paul here takes some time to, first of all, thank God for what God is doing, and then he begins to say how he has prayed for them and he is thankful for them. Now, he gives thanks to them in three areas. Now, these three areas are going to be familiar to you. They're listed in several places in the New Testament. One particularly would be in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter, which talks about faith, hope, and love. So, he mentions here the order is faith, love, and hope. He reverses it a little bit, but First of all, number one, about your faith. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Now, faith is the root of the Christian life. That's what it's all about. It's faith in the Lord is what it is. And that's crucial. It's not just having faith. It's having faith in the right source, which is Jesus Christ. Now, faith is based upon fact, and it's grounded on evidence. Now, again, with the faith movement today, it's their whole thing is just have faith. And I think sometimes when you listen, it's faith in faith is what it is. Just because someone says they have faith, I mean, you got to dig a little deeper. They may have faith in reincarnation. They may have faith in their fellow man. So faith is only as good as the object that we place it in. Everybody has faith. Right now you're exercising faith. You say, well, how can you say that? You think that pew can hold you up. You have faith in that pew. And all of us exercise faith. We'll get into a car. I have faith that my car will probably get me home, you know, or something like that. So we have faith in various objects and things, and our faith is only as good as the object that we put it in. But notice here, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. So that is the source that they had faith, which was good, but the faith was really good because of the object that it was. It was God Himself. It was Jesus Christ. Hebrews 11:6 says, and without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. So a child of God is so different from any other person on the planet because they have become a child of God because they have placed their faith in God. They've been brought into the family of God is because they have a relationship with Him. Notice the second is love, and the love which you have for all the saints. Love is the fruit of our faith. It is the evidence of our faith. Notice that it's love for all the saints, not just the saints we like, but all the saints. You have a love for everyone. John 13:35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And again, it's easy to love those that love you and love me, but it's another issue to love those that are your haters. You know, that's something different. And so this is what makes a difference. It's faith in Him. The fruit of faith in Him is love through Him. It's loving others. Verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. And the third one is hope, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. You know, when you know that you're in Christ and you belong to God, God's love is coming through you, and you have the hope of heaven, it changes everything. It's a whole different world when you realize that your citizenship is in heaven, for which you eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll tell you, that changes everything. Titus 2:13 says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. That is our hope. Jesus is our great hope. He's the one that we look towards. Colossians, look at Colossians 3. Verses 1 and 2. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Those who do the most good on earth are those who are thinking about heaven. That's the old saying, and it's often reversed. Those that are heavenly minded are of no earthly good. That's absolutely ridiculous. Those that are heavenly minded are of most earthly good, is what it should say. That if our focus is upon eternal things, it affects the way we live right now in a temporal world. The way that we behave is being directed by the fact that I'm going to heaven. What I do down here is going to matter in eternity. It's going to matter as to my capacity to serve God. My capacities to use the gifts and the blessings of God. I mean, all of that is ultimately, this is the proving ground for the next life. So when you're heavenly minded, you're of earthly good. So this brings us down to our last and final point now, the last part of verse 5 to verse 8, and this is the gospel. And this is really what his focus has been. The message they've been receiving is not the gospel message. It's the gospel message that has come and has transformed their lives. It is the gospel message that will see them through. Not this mysticism and legalism and Greek philosophy. This is not going to carry them through. It's not going to perfect them. It's not going to make them acceptable to God. So it's the gospel. Look at the latter part of verse 5. Of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. The gospel is God's truth. It is God's truth that brings to us God's hope. It's the hope that we need. John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. And I suggest to you the best way to deal with error is to hold it up to the light of truth. And that's what Paul's going to do. He's going to mention these things and he's going to refute them. Going to hold up this severe treatment of the body and visions and all this weird stuff that they were into. He's going to show them how crazy that is in light of Jesus. What a low bar to try to attain to. That bar is so low. And so he'll confront that. So notice the gospel message is personal, of which you previously heard in the word of truth. So the gospel message came to these individuals in Colossae. It came to a community, but the gospel is always personal. It's a great thing when many people respond, but those are individuals that make up the many. It's an individual response that we have to make. Ephesians 1:13, in him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So what do we mean by the gospel? The gospel simply means good news is all it means. As a matter of fact, the news is so good it could literally be translated, stop the press, good news. You preempt what you're saying in order to give this message. This is the message. And I'm telling you, we are living in an ungodly society. And I don't have to tell you this, but we will talk about it because it is. And it's getting worse by the day. I read this article where this woman from Denver was telling her pastor how secular society had become. And he was asking her what happened. Well, it was in one of the holidays. She went into a jewelry store and she told the clerk there at the jewelry store that she wanted to buy a necklace with a gold cross. So the clerk started looking through all the inventory and he said, "Do you want a plain one or one with the little man on it?" The little man. Okay. So that's, when you say, you want the one with Jesus on it, and didn't even know that, it was just the man on it. You want the one with the little man on it. And that's the society that we find ourselves in. Now, it's called the good news because it involves, first of all, knowing the bad news. You know, you can't have good news without bad news. And so the bad news is that mankind is corrupt, that man has an incurable condition, and that within man there is no hope. Man is absolutely done. He's under the wrath of God. There's no hope for him. But the good news is Jesus stepped in and has been the substitute for our sin. He has an antidote to our incurable disease called sin. And Jesus has died in our place so that if we place our faith in him, that's the gospel message, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. We trust in him. We repent of our sins. We turn from our sins. And we believe the gospel. The Bible says we can be saved. So that's the good news. That's the good news here that had come to this church. Look at verse 6. Which has come to you just as in all the world, also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. So not only is the gospel message a personal message, the gospel message is universal. Notice, which has come to you just as in all the world. Now, one of the things that we've noted about Paul, and we really emphasize, I think it was, at Easter? We talked about 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when Paul talks about the gospel that he preached. He emphasized that it was the same gospel he preached everywhere. And that's important. Because sometimes people think, well, maybe he's saying a little different. Maybe we need to improvise. Maybe we need to do this. No, it's the same message. The message should never change. It's the same. It's the good news. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It's placing your faith in him. It's repenting of your sins, turning from your sins, and placing your faith in Jesus. That he died, was buried, and he rose for you. That only through Christ's death we might experience new life. Now that, Paul emphasized that, and he says it over and over and over. He said to the Corinthians, he just keeps emphasizing, even at the beginning of Corinthians, that it was the same message that he preached everywhere. The message never changed. So though they received this message on a local level there in Colossae, it is the same message that's going worldwide, that was reaching the whole continent. It was the exact same message. And I want to say this tonight, that the message is for us tonight. That same message of 2,000 years ago is available to us tonight. That if we'll recognize tonight that we are a sinner in need of a Savior, and we will humble ourselves and say, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner," Jesus Christ will receive us. He will receive us. He will forgive us of our sins. The Bible says, "Though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them as white as snow." Christ loves sinners. Paul emphasized that. He goes, "Love sinners." He goes, "Among whom I'm foremost of all." Paul recognized his sinfulness, but he also recognized God's grace, that God was able to forgive him and God was able to give to him new life. And God wants to do that tonight. If you've not received Christ, you could do it tonight. In just a moment, we're gonna have a song And during that song is an opportunity for you to come up. There'll be people up here that will pray with you. If you don't have a Bible, we'll give you a Bible tonight. You can turn. You can repent of your sins tonight. And God will wash you as white as snow. The Bible is called being born again. Literally every sin you've ever committed will be wiped out by Christ. And you'll have a whole new life. And he says also it is constantly bearing fruit. Jesus described this in Mark chapter 4, verses 26 through 29, about the sower that plants a seed, and then the man gets up and it begins to sprout, and he goes, how does all of this happen? Well, it's miraculous is what it is. It's this miraculous work of God, and it's the power of the gospel to change lives. Notice the gospel message transforms lives, and increasing even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. The Bible changes us. It says in 2 Corinthians, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come. I'm watching someone I know right now that just came to the Lord, and I got to tell you, it is exciting. To watch a person be transformed by God, to me, is one of the most awesome things to watch. Where you can tell their thinking is changing. If you're a liberal and you get saved, you'll become a conservative. That I know. Your thinking will change. No, you will. You'll realize that, you know what? That it's nothing's free. You're a servant. More blessed to give than to receive. And your whole thinking will change. It really will. Your thinking will radically change. And you'll be thinking more of how can I give versus not what do I take or what can I get. It's just a whole different mindset because that's the way Jesus was. So you start to take on his likeness. Romans 1:16, it's the power of God to salvation. That's what the gospel message is. And so God will change us. Look at verse 7. Just as you learned it from Epaphras. So the word learned is the word disciple. So you were discipled from Epaphras. It was Epaphras that led you this way. He was the one that showed you this way. He was the one that taught you this way. So we need to be trained. When we hear the gospel message, the next logical thing that should happen is being trained. If we're born again, we should sign up for the New Believers class. We should want to find out. And then we start the Calvary distinctives and start learning about the church and the purpose of the church. Start learning these things. Arthur Rubinstein, he's a classical pianist. And he used to say that if he missed a day of practice, he noticed the quality of his performance. He said, if I miss 2 days, my critics noticed my performance. He said, if I go 3 days, the audience notices my mistakes in my performance. So it's this constant training that we find ourselves in as Christians. We need to be trained. We need to be discipled. We need to be accountable. Just as you learned it from Epaphras. Now again, this man was a layman. He's never called a pastor. He's not called an apostle. He no doubt discipled the people, no doubt shared with them and preached and taught them, but the Bible says nothing about him being a pastor at all. He's mentioned here in Colossians 1:7. He's mentioned in Colossians 4:12. He's mentioned in Philemon verse 23. And I think that's important, and I appreciate that. You know why? Because some people say, well, I'm not a pastor, so I really can't disciple people. I'm not a pastor, so I really can't be sharing with people. I'm just not that. Well, what about Epaphras? He was a layman. God used him, and God wants to use us. You can't just say, oh, I was a pastor. That's why they go to pastor world, and they go to pastor school, and they sleep in pastor beds, and that's just how they are. Drive pastor cars. That's just the way it is. But no, it's not that the way it is. God wants to use us. He wants to use people. Notice he says, you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved. So, loved by God, loved by the believers. He's called a fellow bond servant, a servant who serves from love, who is a faithful servant, faithfulness, reliability is probably one of the greatest compliments that can never be paid to us. And then he uses a different word, servant, which speaks of voluntary service. That he's become the property of Jesus Christ and he voluntarily serves the Lord. And verse 8 says, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. You know, this is the only time the Holy Spirit's mentioned here in Colossians, is right here in verse 8. It's in reference to the love in the Spirit, a love that's been birthed within the believers through the Holy Spirit, because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Romans 5. You talk about evidence of belonging to God. I mean, they had love for the other believers. They're born again, but here it makes mention of the Holy Spirit giving them that love. 2 Peter 3:17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. See, we need to keep growing. Got to keep growing in him. And I want to close tonight with just four thoughts of application tonight, just four things. Number one, the term saints means set apart ones, holy ones, people that have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. God has forgiven their sins, set them apart for himself. Holy is what the Christian desires to be. Are you a saint tonight? Talk about either being a saint or you ain't. I hope that we can say tonight that we're saints. Secondly, the whole Christian experience can be summed up in three words: faith, hope, and love. These are also the marks of a genuine Christian church. A church that has faith in Christ, a church that has hope in Christ, and a church that has his love. Number three, the gospel message is both personal and universal. Verse 6, which has come to you just as in all the world. So it came to us personally, but it is the same message universally. And then lastly, number four, the gospel message transforms lives. Colossians 1:6, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Let me ask you tonight, has the gospel affected your life? Has it truly changed you? Are you different because you have received the message of God? Do you want to be holy? Do you want to be set apart? Do you want to belong to Christ? Do you want to know God's will? Do you want to love the unlovable? Do you want to be a channel that God can work through? Because that's really what a Christian is. That's what it is. It's relying upon the Lord. It's coming to God saying, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. I need you. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word, and I thank you for these precious people that came out midweek to study, and I pray that you have spoken to us this evening, each one of us, and I pray that each one of us would be assured tonight that we either know you or we don't know you. And if we don't know you, Lord, what a great opportunity tonight to come to you. What a great opportunity we have right now to be forgiven of our sins and to have a relationship with God. I pray that we not miss this tonight. It's so fearful to say, I will not, because there will come a time when I say, I cannot. So we want to come to Christ while we can, while the Spirit of God is drawing us. And so, Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close with a song tonight, if God is speaking to you this evening and you'd like prayer, you know, we'd love to pray with you tonight. We got a Bible for you. We got some new believer studies we could give to you if you've received Christ, and we'll help you. So if that's you tonight, come on up. I mean, we'd love to pray with you. Just come on up and we'll pray.